Verse 28. There are four clear sections to this chapter. This chapter with the next one has to do with worship, what makes worship, and what it's for. Our chapter tonight is concerned with daily offerings, Sabbaths, and the new moons. Passover is mentioned, although not in detail, and then it closes by speaking of the Feast of Weeks. Numbers chapter 28 at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings by fire, my pleasing odor, you shall take heed to offer to me in its due season. And you shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs a year old without blemish, day by day as a continual offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening, and also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a cereal offering mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil. This is a continual burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening, like the cereal offering of the morning, and like its drink offering you shall offer it as an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs, a year old without blemish, and two-tenths of a ephah of fine flour for a cereal offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the continual burnt offerings and its drink offering. At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, seven male lambs a year old without blemish, also three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a cereal offering mixed with oil for each bull, and two-tenths of fine flour for a cereal offering mixed with oil for the one ram, and a tenth of fine flour mixed with oil as a cereal offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering of pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, a third of a hin for a ram, and a fourth of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also one male goat for an offering, for a sin offering to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the continual burnt offering and its drink offering." Passover. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, but offer an offering by fire, a burnt offering to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. And also their cereal offering of fine flour mixed with oil, three-tenths of an ephah shall you offer for a bull, two-tenths for a ram, a tenth shall you offer for each of the seven lambs. Also one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. In the same way you shall offer daily for 7 days the food of an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. Finally, the Feast of Weeks. On the day of the first fruits, When you offer a cereal offering of new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, but offer a burnt offering, a pleasing odor to the Lord. 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old. Also their cereal offerings of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, with 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the continual burnt offering and its cereal offering, you shall offer them and their drink offering. See that they are without blemish. Amen, and thanks be to God. This chapter of Numbers and the one that follows lie together. Now, these chapters form another passage where you and I might well be tempted to do a skip, to jump over onto what follows in chapter 30. Both the chapters, you see, are very detailed and have the appearance of being complicated. Both of them, you will find, have subject material which is covered elsewhere, particularly in the books of Leviticus and Exodus, of course. And in any case, even if they weren't, the question would arise for us: are they relevant? Are the chapters relevant? Are the subjects they cover relevant for us now? Have they anything really to say to Christians living not in the age of animal sacrifice, but in the gospel age? Now that the system of sacrifice, the system of the slaying of animals before God, has been fulfilled in the death of Christ, of course, now that all of that is redundant, is it relevant? Now, in answer to that, let me say that we must not skip anything in the Bible, that we must never yield to the temptation to skip passages. The truth is that if we do so, sooner or later, we will begin to skip vital things. We will begin to gloss over things which God has placed in His Word for our blessing, for our benefit, for guidance, and for correction. And if we begin to do that with the Scriptures, then we will be the poorer for it. Now, that's a general kind of point. But let me say something further to it, and it's this: that all of the Old Testament, according to the New Testament, is relevant. We started out these studies in the book of Numbers by turning, in one instance, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which claims that all these things, meaning all the things in the Old Testament, are written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. Now, these chapters, and chapters like them, no less than the fascinating, the intriguing, and the encouraging parts of the Old Testament, are written down for our instruction. And in any case, the chapters are not complicated at all. We said they have the appearance of being complicated, and so they do, but they are not complicated. They appear to be complicated because they are concentrated. Now, I mean by that, there are great themes here. There are issues dealt with here which permeate, which wind in and out of the whole Bible, and which find their reality in Jesus. They find their fulfillment in Christ, and especially in His death on the cross and His resurrection to eternal life. So what I would like to do, perhaps for this Sunday evening and next, God willing, is to slow down just a little bit and look at things, if not in detail, with a little care. So first of all, what is set before us? Well, let me tell you. If you have the chapter still open on your reading desk in front of you, you'll find the natural paragraphs follow changes of subject. The first 8 verses deal with the daily offerings. And then from verse 9 through to verse 15, Sabbaths and new moons, and they belong together. And then you find from verse 16 down to verse 25, a paragraph dealing with the Passover, although of course dealing with it only briefly here. The chapter closes from verse 26 onwards with a paragraph dealing with the Feast of Weeks. And when we do go on into chapter 29, we'll find the first part of that chapter, verses 1 to 11, dealing with the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, perhaps the most important day in the life of Israel every year. And then the bulk of the rest of the chapter from verse 12 right through to the end at verse 40, dealing with the last of the great feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. So then we have daily offerings, Sabbaths and new moons, the Passover and the Feast of Weeks set before us tonight. What shall we make of them? Let's just take them one by one and glance at their significance and try to find their meaning. And then close our service by trying to bring them together, always asking this: what was God saying, and what is God saying now in all of this? Daily offerings. Now the emphasis here in this opening paragraph is upon the morning and the evening. They are not once daily, they are twice daily. And we see here that which the whole chapter is concerned with, that is worship. Now worship is both the basis of Israel's relationship to God and was also the expression of that relationship with God. What Jeff Williams this morning spoke of in New Testament language as fellowship with God. The real and the personal relationship which the children of Israel had with the living God was expressed in worship and found its foundation in their daily worship. Worship, therefore, began the day and ended each day. But that was not and never merely meant to be a ritual. It became a ritual. It became empty. Very often it was meaningless because the people were not understanding and putting themselves into worship, but it was not meant to be. It wasn't meant to be a ritual at all. It was meant to be a reminder every morning and every evening, a reminder that all of life was part of worship. That everything was consecrated to God because this people were God's people, belonged to God. Now, we should be able to see then beyond and deeper than the morning and evening worship of prayer. And in a real sense, in our own private devotions before God, however we exercise these, we should be able to see beyond something that might easily slip into a ritual to something which is vital and has to do with our relationship to God. It should never become empty. It is not meant to be empty. Our worship is meant to be the expression of what God is to us and we are to God, and indeed has something fundamental to do with that relationship. You see, the principle of our worship is this, that everything is given to God. And as we give ourselves to God in worship, we give ourselves to God in fact. So that not just the hour in the morning of Sunday and the evening, and the midweek meeting, and our own personal devotion, and whatever we give to God in service is consecrated to God. But in the one, everything is consecrated to Him. Our worship of God in Jesus Christ, our worship of Almighty God through the Son of God, Jesus our Savior, is meant to be a life-filling reality, not a part of our life. See, this is one of the sad things about many people who will otherwise quite seriously and sincerely and meaningfully have started to give themselves to God in Lent today. That if they miss the fact that the whole business of Lent was meant to speak to them of the significance of all of life to God and the self-giving of everything to God, all of life to Him, then they miss the point. In that you make it your relationship to God, that is, in that you make it fit into part of your life and leave it there, you fail to see that that is only an indication that everything is given to God. In the morning and evening sacrifice, Israel was meant to be reminded every day twice over that everything in life was lived to God, and that their purpose in life was found in God. Isn't it Paul who says that for him to live is Christ? Not just a part of his life or a proportion of his life, but that his life itself was given to Christ and lived for him. And do you think it's just too much that we should seek to do the same? Do you think that's extreme and extravagant? My friends, you must confess that it's biblical. That in giving ourselves to God in worship, we are giving everything to Him. And we live to God. Now more of this when later we come to try to allow the whole chapter to speak of our relationship between God and ourselves. There are two other things here that sit so easily and are so easily missed within the daily offerings. And I want to bring them out before we move on. And the first is the repeated mention of the sweet aroma pleasing unto God. Now it's very easy to say, well, that's like prayer. But if it's like prayer, it's not only prayer it speaks of. The sweet aroma pleasing to God speaks of the essence of the sacrifice, that is, of the essence of the atonement made. It points us, if you like, to the need for an act, a decisive act, without which there is no relationship between us and God. Jeff Williams spoke this morning in his ABCD in C of the cost of that relationship. Well, here it is in the Old Testament. A relationship with God needs a decisive act of propitiation. It needs something to take away the barrier between us and God. Or that relationship is not possible. Not possible at all. The sweet aroma points us towards the death of Jesus Christ for sin. The other thing I want to say about this is that the New Testament tells us how we are to understand all the sacrifices and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That is, the New Testament tells us that all of this that's concerned with sacrifice in the Old Testament is pointing forwards. It points onwards to the fulfillment of the system. The fulfillment of that of which it speaks in the death of Jesus Christ on His cross and His resurrection. That cross and that resurrection is the event, or are the events, which cast their shadows throughout history, back through the Old Testament days, and onwards through the Gospel age to the end. Now bear that in mind as we move on, and you'll see how it applies to the rest of the chapter. But what lies next before us is this chapter, this paragraph concerned with Sabbaths and new moons. Now, it's the book of Exodus more than any other which tells us of the uniqueness of the Shabbat, the Sabbath, for all Israelites, and of its special place within the life of the priests of God. You'll notice, I think, that Sabbaths and new moons go together very frequently in the Old Testament. In fact, usually when you read of new moons, you'll find Shabbats mentioned also. Now, this does not mean that there was any mystical, magical, cultic significance in the new moons themselves. Now, it's a mistake, and a bad mistake, to see the new moons in that light. The new moons are mentioned along with the Shabbats because they speak of the ushering in of the months, and nothing more. The significance of the months is in their feasts and festivals. Now, worship is the subject of these two chapters before us tonight and next Sunday evening. Commitment to worship is now shown to be compatible with pleasure and joy, and that is important. I think it's extremely strange, it's really so very odd, that in some people's mind, the connection between worship and joy is just not made. That they do not find joy on their Sundays. That they do not enjoy worship and the Lord's Word. These chapters have underlying them a note of joy in the person of God. And this is something else to which we will return in a moment. But you see, Israel's relationship with God was never meant to be celebrated in a religion of joyless conformity. If you have the picture of this bloody system of worship full of reek and smells and noises and unpleasantness, and a thunderous God of disapproval, you have the wrong picture of the Old Testament. Israel's relationship with God was a relationship that took sin very seriously and knew that sin had to be dealt with, but yet was a relationship that was meant to contain a joyful celebration of the covenant and steadfast love of God. Israel's relationship with God was not meant to be one of conflict, unending conflict, conflict though there was. And neither is our relationship with God in Christ meant to be one of conflict, conflict though there can be because of our residual sin and our stumblings. There is meant to be joy in worship. In their festivals, in their feasts, and even in their sacrifices, the people of God acknowledged that He was a provider, a covenant Lord, one who made Himself known supremely in mercy and in love. And what was Passover? And what was the Festival of Weeks? And what was the Feast of Tabernacles, if these things did not point to God's covenant love and His unchanging mercy? And that leads us into Passover. More accurately, you know, it's not about Passover, verses 16 to 25, because you'll find there that the Passover lamb isn't mentioned. It's more about the Passover's offerings, isn't it? Now, this passage is actually based on Leviticus chapter 23, a section there at the beginning after the opening paragraph. Largely, it quotes Leviticus chapter 23. But as we've said, there is no mention here of the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Now, you could say, well, that was simply because that there is nothing personal dealt with here. You see, the Passover lamb was personal. There was one in every household. There was one for every family. Which should, I think, point us to the fact that our knowledge of God as Saviour is not only something we share together as His people, but something we know individually. And please God within our families and in our closest relationships with others. No, the Passover lamb is not actually mentioned in this chapter. This chapter is concerned, you see, with the whole people of God, and so it's concerned with everything else except the Passover lamb. And yet, you cannot speak of the Passover without thinking of the lamb at its center. The lamb for every household in Egypt, the lamb for every household of the people, the Lamb of God who is our Passover lamb. You see, the Passover, I need hardly say this to you, do I? Of course not. But the Passover has profound significance for our understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the Passover and the Old Testament system of sacrifice, the Old Testament's history and theology, that the Apostolic Church preached as God was giving the Scriptures of the New Testament. The Passover lamb has profound significance for our understanding of the death of Jesus Christ. In our midweek studies, we're looking at the second letter of Peter. And we find there in Peter that he speaks about his death in an almost unique way. He speaks of his death and he uses the word Exodus. The way or the road out. And I am quite convinced, and I don't think there's much dispute about it, that Peter there is recalling the way Jesus' death is spoken about. And I'm thinking, of course, of the Transfiguration, where it says that Peter and John and James went up on the mountain to pray. And you know that Moses and Elijah appear with him in his glory. And what does it say? Appearing with him in his glory, they spoke of his departure, which was to be accomplished at Jerusalem. And when I said that Peter speaks almost uniquely of his death as an Exodus, there is the other and the only other use of the word in the New Testament to speak of death, the departure, the Exodus, which he, Jesus, was to accomplish at Jerusalem. I'm saying to you that the Passover lamb is in itself a picture of Jesus Christ. I read in John 19 these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, and John is speaking of what he saw of the death of Christ. I think John did see. I think he was the only one to see clearly. But he says this, quoting Psalm 34, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." Now you see, I think that is also the language of the Passover. I think Psalm 34 is a psalm that uses more than once the language of the Passover. What do I mean? I mean it's speaking of the unblemished nature of the sacrificial animal. Psalm 34 speaks of not a bone is broken, he keeps all his bones. It's a messianic psalm. It all speaks of the perfect life of Jesus, offered to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was the Lamb of God, a lamb without spot or blemish, not a broken bone in his body in his death. Is that not why Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of Christ as our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed? I would be bold enough to say this, that Christ is the Passover, the sacrifice of Passover. Because he is our Passover lamb. And if anything, you know, that is even clearer from other passages than the one before us tonight. But let's move on and deal finally with the Feast of Weeks. Now, more accurately, again, it doesn't say all that much about the Festival of Weeks, does it? It's the same again, in that it deals more accurately with the offerings at the time of the Feast of Weeks. This is one of the harvest festivals of Israel. It came at the end of the barley festival. You're told that in Exodus 23 and so on. And here it's also called the Day of the First Fruits. It was a festival that took place 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 50 days after the festival which had Passover at its heart. And you don't need to be a mathematician, and you don't need to know your Bible all that well to be able to work out that it is therefore Pentecost. Now, let's take all these four things together finally. And let's ask again what we asked at the beginning. What does this say about God? What does it say about his people? What does it say about the real and the personal relationship which was meant to be at the heart of the religion of Israel, including its sacrificial system of worship? And what does it say to God's people, to you and to me? Well, first of all, it says this. It says that Israel's relationship with God was central to her life and existence. The sacrifices were repeated day by day, Shabbat by Shabbat, festival by festival, year by year, to remind the people of God that they were the people of God, and that their relationship with the one true God of heaven and earth was central to her life. It was her relationship to God, her relationship with God, that gave the nation of Israel purpose and meaning. But what we must not miss is that here you find the Lord God repeating that to his people. He is instructing them again. He is almost reiterating his promises as they are found in the essence of the system of sacrifice. Now, what do I mean? Well, I mean that God is speaking to the new generation. Bear in mind again that the whole closing section of the book of Numbers takes place down, looking up into the hills of Judea in the plains of Jericho in Moab, and that here you have all but three men, an entirely new generation of God's people. The others, the previous generation, have died in the wilderness. Here is a new generation of the people of God then, about to enter Canaan and receive their promise, take up their inheritance in faith. Remember the women last week stepping forward to receive the promise? Israel is about to enter into her destiny, and God says again, if you are to be my people, then that fact, the fact that you are mine, must be central, not peripheral. Must be foundational, not incidental or decorative, to all of your life. It's as if God was saying, now wait a moment, before you go on, before you receive your destiny, you must know, you must remember, that central to everything is your relationship to me. That is the heart of the matter. It is the heart of the chapter. And this is the heart of the worship of Israel for God. Worship was meant to celebrate and remember the relationship they had with the true and living God. Now, if that relationship was not at the heart of worship and was not at the heart of God's people's service to Him, then their worship and their service would decay and disintegrate. And there's a truth about me and a truth about you that we need to learn. That our relationship with God must be central, not peripheral, not an add-on option to the package of life. That our relationship with God is foundational to everything, or it is not what God means it to be. And if that relationship, that fellowship we are meant to have with God in Christ is not at the heart of our worship, then our worship has gone wrong. And if it's not foundational to our service, then our service will decay. If Israel forgot her relationship with God, she would end up with nothing. And if we forget our relationship with Christ, then we have nothing. Israel's backsliding, Israel's disobedience from time to time, her hankerings after other ways and even after other gods, were all symptomatic of a wrong relationship with God, or at least a relationship with God that was not right, was not as it should have been. Kadesh Barnea and other incidents like it were crises, but they were crises which indicated a chronic condition. These crises were the inevitable outcome of years of rebellion or years of a lost relationship with God. These things had to erupt. And sometimes, you know, the things in our lives where God confronts us are things which have to erupt because they are critical symptoms of a chronic condition that we've become blind to. That our relationship with God is not what it should be, not what our loving Father wants it to be. It's not central. It's not foundational. Now you see, in this life, the things that we see in ourselves and sometimes in others, the things that we see as spiritual sicknesses, are essentially not the sickness itself, but symptoms of a lost relationship with God. And yet, and there always has to be a yet, there always has to be a but with God. But God is patient. And what you're seeing here is not only a reminder to God's people that they must keep this central or they would go sadly wrong, but a reminder of God's patience and His persistence in His love for His people. Put it like this. In some people's eyes, not in His, but in some people's eyes, God might be seen as having failed with the one generation, but He persists with the next. He's starting again. He is stating patiently again that their relationship with Him is vital, that their relationship with Him is central, that their relationship with Him is foundational. I hope you do know, I believe you do know, that everything in our Christian lives rests upon a right relationship with God made possible by the death of Christ and in the living Christ. You do know that. But is this not the whole purpose of everything? And I mean everything. Life, the universe, and everything. Here is the purpose of God's creation. That God made the world and placed within his world a creature with free will and understanding, aware of self and of God, therefore bearing his own image, free to choose. And why did God do it? Did God not do it for relationship? Did he not do it for fellowship? Did he not do it for a fellowship of joy and of love? Of course he did. The Bible says he did. We said at the beginning, remember, that it's not a matter of just starting and ending the day in worship or in prayer. It's not just a matter of weekly sacrifice in worship. It has to be a matter of the whole life. Our whole lives, that is, taking meaning and purpose in God. And so it is. At the heart of all things is a fellowship with God in Jesus Christ that is not a means to an end, but is the end itself. Now here, as we close, is a real misunderstanding which many Christians, I believe, need to be free from and rid of. That our relationship with God is a means to an end. It is not. Our relationship with God is the end. It's not finished. It is eternal. It's not finished. God is still changing us and working in us and using us in this life and preparing us from our destiny of eternity. But our relationship with God is not a means to anything. It is what God means to achieve. There is truth in the old Christian cliché, we are saved to serve. But the cliché is not true. Friends, we are not saved to serve. We are saved into a living fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. And service of God is not the end to which that is a means, but is a fruit of it. You cannot take that which is God's purpose and his end with us and try to use it as a means to achieve things for him. You're working against God. You're meant to rejoice in what God is to you. What God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You're meant to bathe in the love of God and rejoice in your forgiveness. And if you do, and if you take joy in your relationship with Jesus Christ, then out of that, inevitably, there will spring the green shoots. And you can trust me if you can't trust a politician. There will be green shoots of service. Service of God is a fruit of salvation. We are saved for God himself. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament, and without abusing it, it speaks of this. I'm thinking of Mark 3, it's at verse 14. Listen to this. Jesus went up onto the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. That's the first thing. Those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach. Now notice the order. It's not to be sent out to preach and to be with him. It's to be with him and to be sent out to preach. In other words, these 12 whom he desired, he wanted first to have fellowship with him. That was the end in itself. To be his 12. To be disciples. to be those he no longer called servants but friends, and then to serve him in the preaching of the gospel. Now this chapter set before us that seems to be all about sacrifice and blood and meal and oil and wine is actually about our relationship with God in Christ. Now God wants us firstly for himself, for a sin-free relationship with him through the death of his Paschal Lamb, our Savior Jesus. Now, do you think that it's extremism or carrying things too far to say that our relationship with God must be central and foundational? I don't think so. Because here is peace with God. Peace in knowing who we are and what we were made for. Who was it was writing to us not so long ago, Carol Durham, saying he's dealing with a man who thinks his life is useless, and if he'd invented penicillin, he might have thought he was a useful man. You don't need to invent penicillin or discover it. That's not a destiny. You need to know that you are the object of the love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and that you are made for him and for peace with him, and for eternal fellowship with him. Of course, this is only possible because of what our Jesus has done for us in his sacrifice, and is for us eternally in the presence of the Father. But you know, if we don't have this, then you just don't know what Numbers 28 and 29 are speaking about. And you don't know what your life is for. If you don't have this, you could try desperately, you could try to please God. But it won't work. We were made firstly for God himself and then for service. Friends, put it this way. God doesn't want servants. He wants children.